Good morning. I would ask that you would take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of John, and particularly the 14th chapter of John. We will take a brief hiatus from our continuing study of the book of Psalms over the next 2 weeks as we go through Passion Week. This week we will look at John 14, 1 through 6, and next week a gospel message in preparation for Easter. And I'd like to, in preparation for our time of worship this morning, I'd like to read from John chapter 14. I'd like to read the first six verses. Those are the verses that we will be opening this morning. So follow along as I read from this most beautiful passage. It is in the middle of Christ's discourse to his disciples on Thursday evening in the upper room. And these are the words of Jesus. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Father, help us to make a reality of this passage today. Help us to open it up with great hope and with great expectation. As we think about what it is that Jesus has accomplished, even now is accomplishing for us and will accomplish when he returns for us. And as we go through lives that are sometimes troubled and discouraging and overwhelming, may we find in this text, as your original disciples did, may we find great hope, strength to live strong through our lives, to follow you well. And as we always do, we pause just to prepare our hearts to hear from your word, to ask that you would speak to us through your word, through your spirit, through your communicator. We confess sin if that is necessary and prepare ourselves to hear from you. We do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock. So grateful your Son is my Redeemer. And we do ask that in his precious name, and God's people said, Amen. Well, today is Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is the day that we begin what is often called Holy Week, or Passion Week, some places call it. And what it does is it just kind of walks us through the culminating week of the life of Christ, beginning on Sunday with the triumphal entry and beginning on the following Sunday with the triumphant resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in between, the Gospels, all four of them, intertwine a very beautiful message of that last week and what Christ was accomplishing. On that first Palm Sunday, Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a colt, seated on a colt, and was met with great enthusiasm by the crowds. Historians tell us there would have been more people in Jerusalem at that time of year than any other time in the year, because it was Passover week and it was the celebration of Passover. Of all the main feasts, that was the one that most people attended. Alfred Edersheim, Dwight Pentecost, tell us that probably in excess of a million, maybe 1,500,000 people were in attendance in Jerusalem at that point in time, a fairly sizable gathering any time in the ancient world. And what fueled a great deal of their interest was this man who had been receiving a reputation over the last 3.5 years of a prophet, of someone who certain among them were saying was indeed the Messiah. Could this be the one who had come to save them? And so there was a great expectation and really great excitement as to whether or not he would show up at this particular Passover, because not only was he at the height of his popularity at this moment, but there was also those among the leadership who had already begun to put together plans to do away with him. So there was an intersection, as it were, of two different ways at this point in time, and people were excited to see what would happen that week. And so it must have been an amazing scene as Jesus came down from the Mount of Olives and his first view of Jerusalem on that donkey. And as the throngs begin to gather together, many, many people deep. And as he went past them, they would shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which translated is simply "save us," and "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and "bless you, O Son of David." Their idea was that he would be a conquering king who would come and release them from the subjugation of the Roman Empire. And so they were excited that he would come. And as he came, they would take their robes or outer garments and they would lay them down in the path in front of him. And they would cut branches from along the side of the road and lay those aside. And John tells us that they also laid in front of him palm branches. And palm branches in particular were important because they spoke of, it was a Jewish symbol of triumph and of victory. And that's exactly what they were expecting as he came into the city, that this would be a victorious proclamation of a king who would free them from the bondage of the Roman Empire. But his triumphal entry, as we know from just reading the Gospels, was really a short-lived. By Monday, he had already outlived his welcome within the temple. As he went in for the second time, as he had done early in his ministry, but also in this Passion Week, we cleared out the money changers and upset the money tables, once again stating that this was a house of worship. And on Tuesday and Wednesday, we see a continuing of a debate with the religious leaders that just grew stronger and stronger and more vociferous, and to the point in time that by Wednesday, the leaders were gathering together once again and saying, if we don't get rid of this man, the entire wrath of the Roman Empire will come upon us. Better that one should die for the many than that many should die as well. And so they had already begun to put together their plan and already began to put that in process. And so as the week processed, by the time we come to Thursday, as Jesus prepares for what we know as the Last Supper, which would have been the standard Passover feast that every Jew there would be going through, we see that the crowd has already begun to turn, and that the sentiment of the people, stirred up by the leaders, had already begun to turn against him. And even as he gathered his followers on that Thursday evening, we sense even in the first readings of chapter 12 and 13, that their tone has changed, that this hopefulness that they themselves felt on Sunday, could you imagine, you've followed this man for 3.5 years, you believe he is the king, you believe he is the Messiah, and finally all the crowds are following along and shouting out what you believe, and the exultation as they would have gone to bed that night and said, what a wonderful day. But then each day that progressed in the week, just watching as the people turned away, and you could see the concern and the bewilderment and all that just on their faces. And by that evening, by that Thursday evening, as we come to the middle of this dinner, we see that their hopes had begun to fade as well. Because Christ, during this time together, laid out some truths that were just shocking to them. He had mentioned before that he was going to die, that he would be raised on the third day, but it's just like they hadn't quite grasped the concept as well. And then when he sits before them in this dinner and says that he will be betrayed, that shocks them. And add to it the fact that he will be betrayed by one who sits among them, the handpicked followers of Jesus. Those that he trusts with his life, those that he has spent all that time with, those above all others that they thought would never fall away, let alone betray him in any sort of way. And yet he says, one of you who sits among us here will betray me. And then he goes on to tell him in the 13th chapter, not only will one betray me, but I am going to a place that you cannot come. And that would have been shocking for them. For the last 3.5 years, that's all they do. They'd left their life. They left their livelihoods. They left all they had to follow after him. Every footstep he took, he was with them. They were with him. And for him to say suddenly, where I am going, you cannot go now. You will later, but you cannot now. And then I guess the final bombshell that was just dropped upon them, as Peter says, you know, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus says to him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you that a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. In other words, the dawn will not come up before tomorrow morning, before 3 times you have said, I don't know him. Of all the disciples, he would be the last you would expect. They must have just been discouraged and forlorn and just shocked and rocked back. This very one, Peter the Rock, the one who would said he would give his life, would defend him, and actually had the outline of the sword underneath his tunic to prove it. Jesus says, you will deny me. And so as he gathers his disciples together, as they're midway through the meal, you can only imagine the gloom and the despair that had descended upon the disciples as they think about these truths and what he has said. But here again, we see that Jesus Christ never leaves his disciples downcast or forlorn. He gives them promises and he brings hope to the hopeless. In this small but powerful passage, Jesus gives to these downcast and forlorn followers principles of hope that, as is so often the case in the narrative portion of Scripture, that just transcends the situation and the time and moves right into our lives and helps us understand that in our most hopeless times, He is there. In the midst of the most hopeless situations, we can be assured that God is there. In the midst of our loss and our sorrow and our pain and our discouragement and our despair and our wonderment, God said, my sovereign hand is never hindered. This account proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt that my plan is always effective. My plan is always moving forth. And the principles found in these verses are the basis for our hope in time and eternity. And they bring hope to we who sometimes feel hopeless. So all I want to do is just take these 6 verses. I want to divide it into 3 sections. We're going to, first of all, in the first section, see the foundation of our hope. In the second section, we'll see the culmination of our hope. And then the last one, in just verse 6, we'll see that Jesus is our only hope. A simple message, but a message that is powerful for us as we go out into our world this week, inviting people to come and join us next Sunday for Easter, a Sunday where they will hear this message of hope. So let's open it up. Let's look at it together. We begin with this idea of the foundation of hope is trust in God. Jesus looks at his disciples, these forlorn, discouraged men who are sitting before him, and he gives them 2 commands. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let's look at the first one. Don't be troubled. The word in the original is simply the word for agitated. It's one of my favorite words. In 34 years of marriage, I have never done a load of laundry. I don't know if I'm proud of that or really ashamed of that. But I remember on my mom's washer a million years ago, there was an agitation button. And you press that button and the load would just kind of do this. Just kind of agitate and then move around a little bit and agitate some more. And the whole idea is that agitating would work the soap in. And I looked at that and I said, that's it. That's me. That's agitated. That describes my soul a lot of the time. The, the last few months, we've been going through this process as I've narrated to you. You'll probably be glad when I'm done with this, so you don't have to hear it anymore. But moving from one house to another. And I have to tell you, there's more than a few moments that have been moments of agitation. Will everything work out? Will the stuff show up on time? Will I be able to do that? Agitated. And I'd come home from work, and my wife always knows when I'm agitated, because what happens is two things. I start speaking faster, and I start speaking louder. And so as I speak faster and louder, she knows something's going on. My soul is agitated. And what she does often is when I get going, get the bug, I get faster, get louder, she'll just walk up to me and she just gently take my arm and she just goes, shh, shh, shh. It's okay. And it's at that point in the time, I feel like a baby. Which is sometimes maybe the best thing your wife could do for you, man. You know, just kind of bring you back down here. It's okay. I'll change your diaper. You know, I feel like a baby. But she says, just relax. And in some respects here, I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's just going, just relax, just rest. Don't be agitated. Don't get all stirred up by all this stuff that I've been telling you. And you can almost say, well, why shouldn't we be stirred up? You're saying you're going away and we can't come. And Peter's going to go, what, how? And he turns them. It's one thing just to say, don't get upset. Don't worry. Be happy. Oh, but it's another thing to turn them to a command that will keep them from being stirred up. And that's the most important thing. He says, don't be troubled. Instead, he says, believe in God. Believe also in me. In the original, it's very beautiful. It's an imperative, but it just says, keep on believing in God. Keep on believing in me. So he says, in this hopeless situation, in the situation where you're troubled, you're agitated, you're stirred up, he said, keep on believing in what God is able to do. Keep on believing in the plan that he has for you. Keep on believing in what I have for you as well. Lenski puts it really well in his commentary when he says, keep on believing in God and in me, his son. So the sense here is that he has something for them as an antidote for their trouble. And that antidote for their trouble is God's very power. And as I thought about it this week, I said, well, of course, that's foundational to trust. Trust and hope are really synonyms when we look at them in Scripture. The greatest leaders, the people who were the most successful in all of Scripture, were those who trusted God, who hoped in God in the most desperate, most difficult times. We saw that was what made Moses a man who loved and followed the Lord and was called a friend of God. And we see it's what kept Israel from being successful and moving into the promised land. We see it's what pulled, this lack of trust is what pulled Saul away from the Lord. And yet it was this trust, this hope that allowed David in the most difficult circumstances with Saul chasing him all over the wilderness to find his hope in the Lord. And over and over and over in Scripture we see that when they based their hope on God, when they trusted in him, the agitation, the trouble, the heart trouble of their soul just was calmed. So the foundation of our hope is trust in God. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Then he takes him to a promise. In verse 2, 3, and 4, he gives them a look at the culmination of hope. We all know how that is. It's we can do a lot of things if we know that there's hope. If we know that down the road somewhere, it will be over. I was talking with a student from the college. I said, how's this going? Oh, man, it's so busy right now. And he says, but it'll be over in 4 weeks and 3 days. See, that was his hope, right? He looks down and he says, it's hard now. But somewhere along the line here, it will be over. For those of you who are going through treatment for different illnesses or through any of those sort of things, we look at our calendar and we go, that's another one off another day off. I come to here, I know it's going to be over. I know parents deal with that a lot. You look at the terrible twos, and you look at that dear little child, and you say, my hope, the only hope that I have right now in my frazzled state is that this child will not be two forever. And then he grows out of the two, and he becomes a tumultuous teen. And you go, oh, I wish for the twos again. At least I could control that. But I have some hope here that this teenager someday will grow up. And when he grows up, he will be a functioning, fit member of society. And someday he will support me. And so we look towards things and we say, I feel hopeless right now. But when I look towards the future, I find hope in that which is to come. And this is exactly what Christ does in these verses. He gives them hope. He says, this week is hard, and I want you to know it's going to get harder. But I want to give you hope for that which is to come. Look what he says. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Promise number one, I go to prepare a place for you. Occasionally people ask me, we know what Jesus Christ did, and we know that, in the end he will judge all the world, angels, and he will be victorious. What's happening now? What is Jesus Christ doing now? And a few months ago in our study of Colossians, we really did a very in-depth study of the present ministry of Christ Jesus. We talked about how he intercedes on our behalf, how he continues to hold the world together, Colossians 1:17, how he serves as our great high priest, any number of things. But I have to tell you that the most fascinating thing that he is doing presently takes place in this verse. It says right here in this particular verse that one of the things that he is doing right now is preparing a place for us. We closed escrow on our place in March 21st. And I said to Pammy, we're closing escrow, but you're not allowed in the place yet. I says, we're going to take some folks from the church, Doug, and a few people are going to help me here. And we're going to spend the next 10 days making this house look like a home. So that when you walk into this house, you're going to go, ha, cool, home. And so we spent 10 days, get up early, go over, do all this stuff, break down things, tear out things, set things up, paint things. And at the end of it, when we put up all the walls and hung the drywall and painted anything and spruced up the bathrooms and did all those sort of things, the whole idea is that when she would walk in, she would go, ah, that's wonderful. I spent 10 days doing that. And Pammy walked in and she was, oh, wonderful. But it wasn't before, just a few minutes before she went, oh, you missed something. Ooh, that door's squeaky. Oh, I wish you would have done the rest of the house the way that you did this portion of the house. And it's just a matter of, we didn't have enough time. If we had more time, this would be absolutely perfect. Now, I don't know how much time the creator of the world needs to build a dwelling place for me. But it's taken 2,000 years, and all I can think right now is that's got to be cool. I think about a house and I go, that's what I wanted. Go through the magazine, that would be great. Look at the TV, that's a great thing. That's nothing in comparison to what Christ is doing for me. He says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, rooms, whatever we want to call it. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. In the original language, it simply says, I go to prepare a place for you. Does it take any math, does it? Anybody else just kind of go, oh, that's nice. He's taken 2,000 years to prepare a place for me. Yawn. All I can say is, that's going to be quite a place. You say, what it will be like? Well, Ken Garra, in our little devotional this morning, gave us kind of a sense, but we don't know. But we know it's going to be awesome. It's going to be at a point where we look at everything that we've gathered in this world, everything that was dear to us, and it's just going to be trash heap. Nothing's greater, nothing's better than what he's preparing for us. He says, stop being troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. That's a great promise for hopeless people, isn't it? It's a great promise where you're wondering how you're going to get through the day and how this is going to end up and what's going on in your life, and say, I have hope because I know even now my Savior, who loves me more than myself, is preparing a place for me, and He will come again to gather me to Himself. That's the second promise. The second promise, He says in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, and I said I would, so it's going to happen, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The second promise, as we know, speaks of the rapture of the church, this idea of Christ will return for His own and bring them, as it were, the bridegroom, bringing the bride to Himself. And sometimes we don't get the analogy and the illustration because we don't quite understand the age that Jesus Christ lived in. It was a beautiful thing. We talked a little bit about a Christmas, you know, the betrothal period that sometimes would take up to 2 years. And during that betrothal period, it wasn't like they were twiddling their thumbs trying to figure out what they were going to do with that two years until they were with the one that they loved. In that 6 months or 1 year or 2 year or whatever the period was, the bridegroom would go to his father's house and he would begin to prepare a room, a dwelling place for his bride to be. And you still see it in Israel. You see these 2, 3, 4 floored homes, depending on the amount of family. First family, patriarch of the family, lives on the ground floor. And then the second floor, there's just a big open room. And why is this a big open room? Well, we're waiting for my son to get married. And we could say when he gets married, then he will kind of build this whole second floor out, and that will be his. And that's what would happen. The person would become betrothed. He would go to his father's house. Either there was a piece of land where he would begin building, or he would build an addition to his father's house. And he would prepare that for his bride to be. And when the day came when it was prepared, he would go and he would call all his friends. He said, friends, come along. And he would hire musicians. And they would hire these chair bearers. I don't know what else. It wasn't like a throne, but it was like a chair. And they would all go to the bride's house. And it was this happy celebration. It's kind of like a crowd on the way to a football game, you know. They got the trumpets, he's getting married. And they would all go to the bride's house and they go knock on the door. We're ready, bring her out for the wedding. And they would put her on that throne and they would lift her up and they would go down the streets. The band would strike up the sound and he would take her to her new home. Jesus says, get ready for it. That's what's happening. He says, I will return when your place is ready and I'll return with a band. Know what it says? At least there's going to be a trumpet. Might be enough. But he's going to return to take us to himself, and we will return with him, that there we might be with him always. You see what he's trying to do with his disciples? When they're looking at this dreary and sad moment, when all the crowds have turned against them, when they begin to look at what's going to happen to him over the next couple of days, he says, don't worry about it. Don't be frustrated in any sort of way. Believe in God. Believe in me. Believe in what I am going to be preparing. Believe that I will return for you. He brings hope to their hopeless hearts. Finally, the third principle is introduced by the fourth verse. He says, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And I always love Thomas. You know, I think Thomas really gets short shrift. I think everybody's really tough on Thomas. Thomas just asks the questions that everybody else is thinking. I remember, you know, I was in my first Hebrew class, and it was not going well. And that's an understatement, actually. It was going horribly. And my Hebrew prof was just noted as just the roughest guy on the campus. He was German and lived up to every fiber of his being in every way that you can imagine. He was rough and tough and you know, just made sure that everything was just exactly right. And I remember we were coming to that first test, and we knew it was going to be a disaster. We're all looking at it. We don't have prayer here. And I remember he handed out the tests afterwards. I had a 52. I got a 52. I've never had a 52 in my life. I get a 52 for showing up in most classes. And I got a 52, and I look at the guy next to me, he's got a 27. And I look at that over here, he's got the 30-something, and I'm just looking at this, and I'm going, this is bad, I think, but maybe it's not as bad. Maybe grades on a curve. And so I raised my hand and took my paper, and I said, is this a good score? And Dennis said, no. I do have to tell you, you got the highest score, but you all failed. Thomas was asking the question. Jesus says, I know you know the way where I'm going. Thomas just says to the Lord, you know, we're all confused here. I think I speak for everybody when I say, I don't even know where you're going. You know, and if I don't know where you're going, how can I even say that I know the way? I mean, how is that even possible? You know, where and way, they kind of go together. I say to you, hey, come and meet me at my new house. There's a few of you here who know where my new house is. Ashton knows, a few others. But for the rest of you, you say, man, I needed an address. Give me an address that tells me where you live, then I'll know the way. And that's kind of what Thomas is saying. We don't know where, what's the way. And Jesus seizes on that word way. And he follows up with one of the most famous salvation statements in all of Scripture. When he says to them, the way of hope is Christ Jesus. Look what he says. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Notice what Jesus does. He states three very categorical, dogmatic, characteristical truths about himself. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He doesn't claim merely to know the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't claim that he's going to point out the way and the truth and the life. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And that's very disturbing to people, isn't it? I have to tell you that Jesus was very narrow-minded. He talks about the idea that there's a wide path of destruction, but there is a narrow path that leads to salvation. And he says, that narrow path is through me. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And people would say, well, isn't there some other way? Isn't there by being good or being people who are well-intended or all those sort of things? Isn't there some other way that may lead to God? Watch my lips. No. And it's not me that's saying this. So, like my father-in-law used to always say, if you got a problem, take it up with the author. I always appreciated that because it just kind of like, it's not my problem. Just, you know, argue it with him, but argue it with him in heaven is a lot easier way to do it. He says, I am the way. The problem is that people have lost their way, isn't it? Is what he talks about. He says that we're like sheep who have lost their way. And he's come as a shepherd who has come for the purpose of guiding us into the right path. He talks about this in detail when he says we're all lost, we all can't find our way. He says in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. But he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save us, the ones who were lost. He says, that's my Father's plan. That's why I came. I'm the way. Next he says, I'm the truth. 2 days later in a judgment, the Herod stands before him and just says, what's truth? And he says, I'm truth. John 1 just really talks about that in great detail when it says that he is full of grace and full of truth. And he states of himself that he says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. He says, I'm the way. I'm the one who shows the way. I'm the one who shows what truth is. And finally he says, I'm the life. His favorite word in all the book of John having to do with salvation, that there is life through him, and not just life, but life that is abundant life. Paul puts it in such beautiful words and strips away the gloss of it all when he says that we are dead in trespasses and sin. We're dead men walking, as one man put that so well. But Jesus, he says, came to give us life and to give us abundant life. He says, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And my dear family, that is the message that we are seeking to proclaim today and next week. I'm not asking you to invite people next week because it's just going to be this wonderful, lovely, worshipful, musical, cute message, Easter egg hunt, any of those sort of things that might pull people in the door. The only reason that we're asking people to come is because they're dead and we have life to give them through Jesus Christ. But there is no other way, there is no other truth, there is no other life, and there is no way that anyone can come to the Father except through the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful hymn that says that Jesus paid it all. Those of you who are my age or older remember it. All to Him I owe. Because without Him, I have no life. Without Him, we have no hope. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Father, we thank You for this lovely little passage. A passage that even as we read it just lifts our spirits and reminds us who we belong to and what our Savior is even now doing for us. Thank You for the greater work that took place 2 days later when He went to a cross and took the price and the sin of the world upon His shoulders and made salvation available for all who would in simple faith believe. Help us to be people who live that well this week. Help us to be people who share it forthrightly. Bring us back together ready next week to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, the living Lord. And we ask that You come quickly. And these things we ask in our Savior's name. God's people said, Amen. Have a wonderful week.